If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll read from Acts chapter 18. You have printed there down through verse 17, but I'm going to stop at verse 11 this morning. So hear now God's holy, inerrant, and living Word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Over the last several months, really, we have followed Paul and his companions on what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. You may recall, if you've been with us for the past multiple Sundays, couple of months, or if you've read Acts, this section, you know that this journey has not been an easy one. It actually began with some turmoil. Paul and Barnabas, even before the journey began, had a sharp disagreement, and what had been a wonderful working relationship, actually, they parted ways. It began with conflict. Silas joined Paul and they traveled. They met and picked up Timothy along the way. Timothy, if you'll recall, was circumcised, and then they continued their journey. And many doors for ministry opened to Paul, but many closed also. He even says that the Holy Spirit at times has kept him from ministering in certain places. But Paul also had on this journey a vision of someone that he recognized as being from Macedonia, crying out, "Come and help us." So Paul, faithful, following God's lead, went and traveled across the Aegean Sea and wound up in the city of Philippi. He entered Philippi, and if you recall, he didn't find a synagogue there. And so he went outside the city and met this group of women who were praying, and Lydia heard the gospel and came to faith and just insisted that they come home with her. And her whole family responded, and her family was baptized. Paul entered into effective gospel ministry in Philippi. He set this girl who was demon-possessed free from the demon. He liberated her spiritually, or God did through him. And what would seem like a reason to rejoice, actually her owners were infuriated because it had affected them financially. And they trumped up some charges against Paul and included in there that he's a Jew, so this ethnic reason, you need to imprison him, and he's thrown in jail. In Philippi, he's imprisoned unjustly. He's beaten, actually, first, and there you recall this dramatic earthquake, and the jailer comes and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. The next day, they sent officials to release him from prison, and Paul held them accountable. He said, "No, I'm a Roman citizen. You shouldn't have treated me this way." And he holds them accountable. But then he goes on to Thessalonica. And there he proclaims the necessity of the suffering and the death of Jesus and also his resurrection. And he's met with opposition. Jews rise up there in Thessalonica He leaves and goes to Berea, and he's ministering there, and the people hear the word, and they're noble, and they go to Scripture, and they see if what Paul says is true, and people begin to believe, and sure enough, here comes opposition again. The Jews come down to Berea, and they start agitating the crowds, and the brothers sweep Paul off to Athens. They drop him off in Athens. We looked at that last week. Paul in the city of Athens, interacting in the marketplace and there, and then on Mars Hill at the Areopagus before philosophers and the elite of the day. And he's giving an apologetic. He's defending the gospel. He's sharing with them the message of Jesus and the message of the resurrection. Paul has encountered both victory, both success in ministry, but also opposition and disappointment. We come now to Paul arriving in Corinth. This is near the end of his missionary journey. We're getting close to the end. But there's something different about Corinth. This is a place where he stays, we're told in verse 11, a year and a half. This isn't a short stop along the way. And Luke gives us a wonderful depiction of what happened, though it's succinct. He gives us a summary of what happened there in Corinth in that year and a half. A great history, but it's not the only thing that we have to understand what's going on in Paul's ministry in Corinth. We also have in the New Testament two letters that he would later write back to the Corinthians. This morning, what I would like to do is not only look at what we have here in Acts 18, but look just a little bit into 1 and 2 Corinthians and what Paul was going through and what he had learned in ministry. Because what I believe that Paul was learning, and maybe particularly so as he arrived in Corinth, is he understood that he is frail. I think what Paul has learned as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel is his own frailty, but also he has learned God's divine provision. This past week, I got a call from a pastor who ministers in another denomination even, a friend though, and he's talking to me about his own frailty as a minister. And we talked about that. We talked about the reality of that's the place that God takes you, not only as a minister, but as a believer, understanding my need for God. I think Paul is understanding that more and more. Last week, one morning, I got up, as I normally do in the morning. If you've heard me describe, I'm not a morning person, so I kind of stumble around the house in that morning fog, and I make my way to the counter, and I reach up, and I pull out of the counter that necessity of life, the coffee beans and the grinder. I've got this little grinder, enough for one person. I'm the only person that really drinks much coffee in the house, and so I pull it down, and it's mostly plastic. It's not fancy. And it's been bumped and knocked off the counter a time or two. That coffee grinder is cracked. It's got tape on the top of it. And the top that's taped together has the button that actually makes it work when you put it on. And so it's a little bit out of place. It didn't quite fit right. And in my morning fog, as I pour coffee into it and I put the top back on that's got the tape around it, and I'm pushing the button and I can't get it to work just right. And I need some coffee, and I'm pushing it harder and harder, and I begin shaking it. This coffee grinder, this broken, messed up grinder, I need it to work for me. And I look over, and there's the cord draped across the countertop, but not plugged into the wall. How often in my own life and in your life do you recognize, you know, I'm kind of taped up. I've got a lot of cracked parts, broken. I'm imperfect. The button doesn't quite fit just right in life. And I think, you know what, if I just push a little harder, maybe if I just tried more to take this broken life and this frail existence that I have, maybe I can make something useful, like me trying to turn those hard coffee beans into something that's useful in the morning. If I just push harder, if I try more, and all the while we're not connected to a power source. What I think you see, what we see in Paul in Corinth, is how Paul, as someone who recognizes his own frailty, is finding ways more and more as a man who's being humbled in ministry to stay connected. So I have four things this morning, four things that I want to notice to answer the question, how do we live and serve faithfully as broken people in a fallen world? The first thing I think we can see in this narrative is that Paul recognized his need for Christian community. Paul recognized his need for Christian community. This is the first time in Paul's journeys that we find him arriving in a city and searching out for other people, other believers. Now, we're not told a lot here about Aquila and Priscilla, except that they have come from Italy because Claudius had made this edict, this command that all Jews had to leave Rome. So we think they're from Rome. They had lived in Rome anyway, and that they were told to leave. Now, we have a Roman historiographer who gives an account of this edict of Claudius. And what Claudius said was that the Jews all have to leave because they're continually rioting over someone named Crestus, which I believe is a misspelling of Christus, Christ. You see, the Romans viewed Christians and Jews all as part of one religion. Christianity was just a sect of Judaism in their eyes. And so Claudius is saying these Jews are arguing about this person named Crestus, or Christus, I believe, about Christ. The gospel had made its way to Rome. And so he sends all of them out. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a believing Jew or not, they're told all to leave. And that's how Aquila and Priscilla wind up here in Corinth. Now later in 1st, 2nd Corinthians and other places, Paul records for us conversions in Corinth, and he never mentions these two. These were not his first converts. I believe they were believers. I believe Paul sought out Christian community there in Corinth. Not only did he seek them out, notice, he moved in with them. Paul began working with them. A brother and sister in Christ that he's going to work alongside, live alongside. Paul understood how much we all need one another. He would write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've read much in 1 Corinthians, you know one of the problems that would later arise in Corinth was divisiveness within the church. Believers arguing with believers, working against one another. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, and I have it in your bulletin with a small commentary, just a little in parentheses. Because the yous in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, here in Tuscaloosa, we would say y'all. They're all plural. Second person plural. So Paul's writing to the church, believers in Corinth. He says, do you not know that you, y'all, are God's temple? You all, plural, are God's temple, singular. Together he is fitting you. Let me keep reading. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. Later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, he would talk about how God takes a variety of gifts and fits us together to be one body. God has not intended for us, as believers who he's redeemed, to be individual bodies, to go out and function on our own in isolation, but fitted together. Listen to what he says. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. For one another's good. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. That's one body with many parts. God has called us so that we would be in fellowship and community with one another, benefiting from one another's gifts and exercising our gifts. Paul recognized that, even as he showed up in Corinth. One of the ways that we stay plugged into the power source, one of the ways that we draw power that God offers to us, notice he says, it's God who's empowering our gifts to then use them for one another. Do you talk regularly with believers about spiritual matters? You know, we're pretty good about talking about sports or talking about politics. Sometimes we avoid that. We'll talk about our grandkids. We like to talk about what's your favorite restaurant. Those are good things to talk about. But do you ever push the matter to, what's God been teaching you? Let me tell you something that I've been struggling with in life. Can you help me walk through this as a believer? Do you ever take it to the next step of spiritual matters? We need that, brothers and sisters. Look for those relationships. Take advantage of the elder and the deacon who are in your ministry fold, who are part of your shepherding fold. Call them. Talk to them. When they call you, say, here's how I need you to pray for me, and do you have anything that you can offer me from Scripture today? We need that, but do it among yourselves as well. I want to encourage that here in our congregation. James says that we should even confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. That's a different level of accountability, but we need that. Secondly, we find here in this passage that Paul continued to rely on God's word, and he focused his message on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. He was occupied, he was focused on, he was constrained by the word of God. He's making tents, he's doing leather work, whatever that involved, but his mind is on God's word. How do I apply it? How do I share it? His mind is working through, he's developing this biblical world and life view all the time. He's occupied with God's word. In his letter later to Timothy, he would say that it's the word of God that's God-breathed, that's useful for us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So that the word of God does all of that so that we will be complete. How can I be complete? I'm this broken, taped up person. How can I be complete? Through the ministry of the word, speaking to me, equipped for every good work. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's printed there on your handout. Let me read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, when I came to Corinth, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is ministering in Corinth. Now, if you know much about Corinth, you know that Corinth was situated to where anyone traveling east or west or north or south had to basically go through Corinth. If you're traveling through Achaia, it's right on the isthmus of the Peloponnese Peninsula. And people would pass through Corinth. It's this wealthy, booming, commercial town. Activity galore. Their tourist industry was off the charts. It's no coincidence then that the temple to Aphrodite was there. The temple where we're told 1,000 temple prostitutes would go into the city every night, encouraging people to worship through sexual immorality. Not only did they allow sexual immorality, they promoted it. And here's Paul showing up to evangelize in that city, calling people to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved, to take up their cross and follow Him. He's also ministering the synagogue that was either probably worldly like the city or incredibly protective. I would imagine the synagogue, if anything, maybe they had built up walls to avoid and protect themselves from this worldly city. Paul's ministering to them, calling them to be salt and light, that Jesus is Lord not only of the Jew but also the Greek, even those sinners out in the community. How do you do that without getting discouraged? Paul occupied himself with the word, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He focused on the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that word again. It shows up over and over in 1 Corinthians, the power of God. What is the power source? It is the word of the cross, he says. What was this message? What is the message of the cross that is so desperately needed? What is the message of the cross that would be power, that would be the very power of God unto salvation? Well, first, the message of the cross declares the reality of sin. The very first thing that it tells us is that our sin deserves God's wrath. and death. The message of the cross isn't that Jesus came as our prime example, so that he would come and live a sinless life, even that so we would have this example of someone who would suffer quietly, so that maybe we can learn to suffer quietly. That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, would come, live a sinless life, be the sacrificial lamb for us, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and that he would bear our sins in his body on the tree. And so that he would face not the wrath of Satan, but the wrath of God. Because you see, the danger to sinners is not Satan, but it's God. It's the justice of God in the presence of our sin. It is God who will judge. God who will execute judgment against sin. And Jesus willingly stood between us and that wrath. Did our sin deserve death? Absolutely. Did our sin deserve God's wrath? Definitely. To what extent? Look at the cross and see. And he endured it for us, in our place, as our substitute. That he would receive in himself what we deserve so that we, the guilty ones, may go free. That's the message of the cross, so that then we who believe and trust in him are forgiven. The debt's paid. The wrath of God has been poured out on the Son of God for us, so we don't have to fear that wrath. But we are objects now of his grace and mercy. That's the message of the cross. And listen to what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Flip your hand out over and it's on the next page if you want to read along. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. He's writing to those believers in Corinth saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." I'm going to remind you again of that message which you received. Let me pause. You heard it. You believed. You received that message. He says, "In which you stand." The message of the cross isn't only at the outset of our Christian life, but it's the message that we stand in. It's our justification. It's our position right now before God. And he says, "And by which you are being saved." It's that message of the grace of God demonstrated through the person and fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ that actually continues to work in sanctifying us now. It's our power source. It gives juice to these broken, ineffective, sinful bodies and lives. It's God changing us, transforming us to be more and more like Christ. And Paul says, if you hold fast to the word, don't only believe the word, hold fast to the word. Are you regularly connected to God through the word? Do you hear and share the word of the cross? I don't know how many times in my own life I begin wondering, why does it feel so empty? Why does my faith feel so weak? Why do I still feel so ineffective as a pastor or as a husband or as a father or as a friend? And I sit and I ponder and I pray and then I think, Jeff, have you spent much time in the Word? Are you trying to run a marathon and you haven't taken in any food? Are you trying to be a broken, cracked grinder that's not even plugged in the wall? You think if you just push harder, it'll start working? Or how many people come in my office and talk, and as we talk, I just say, tell me about your time in the Word. I don't have time for the Word. Go to the Word. Just start. Just start reading a psalm a day, something. Come and talk to me about it. Talk to your elder or deacon about it. They'll encourage you in that. Third, Paul accepted his responsibility to proclaim the gospel, but he didn't accept the blame or the credit for people's responses to it. Let me just look at verse 6. Paul says when he was opposed and reviled, he said, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Sometimes I think we feel ineffective because people don't respond, whether it's the coworker or the friend or or our family members or others as we share the gospel, or maybe even we see sometimes how quickly our feelings don't respond. We think we hold the blame. We're gonna feel guilty for the way other people fail to respond. Paul realized, I'm not the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. There it is again, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Don't let pride, either trying to take blame for when others don't respond or credit when they do respond, don't let that pride keep you from relying on God's power. Continue to go to the Word. Continue to be faithful. Continue to look to Him. And then finally, Paul continued in ministry for a year and a half there in Corinth with the assurance of God's presence. And the one thing that provided hope and still provides hope for ongoing fruit in ministry, namely God's unconditional love for his people. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Often people want to say, how do we hold together both the call to evangelism and the reality of the sovereignty of God and salvation? How do we reconcile those? As Spurgeon said, you don't have to reconcile friends. They work together. We evangelize. Paul continued to evangelize in Corinth because of the sovereignty of God and salvation. There's hope. There's hope in our lives. There's hope in our marriage. There's hope in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, because of God's sovereignty. Because God has many who are his people who he has loved unconditionally and so loved that he sent his son to die in their place. Paul wrote later to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, and he said, While I was with you, I was there in much fear and trembling. Paul was in Corinth, not in his strength, but in weakness. In weakness. He served out of that weakness, relying on God, relying on divine provision. So let me close by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 21. And may this be to us encouragement as well. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May our boast be in the Lord, who has loved us and redeemed us unconditionally, has loved us by sending his own son to die in our place. That's the message of the cross. It's the power of God, not only unto salvation, but it sustains us moment by moment in this fallen world. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have done, that we have this testimony of the love that you have shown by sending your own son for us, that we see it not only in Paul's words here in Corinth, but we see it in his life as he's relying on you, using the means that you've provided through the communion of the saints, through the word, through the proclamation of the gospel, as he continues to look to you for life, as he recognizes that it's your work, and so he can boldly continue to serve you, trusting and relying on the God who is his boast, the God who loves us. Thank you for such love. In Christ's name, amen.